Amen. That he would look on him and pardon me. You know, that's the amazing truth of our Christian experience, is that God looks on Jesus and his work and pardons us from our work. Because much of the time our work requires pardoning, because it's not perfect. Our work is in need of his redemption. I was just really blessed last night. This morning we had a family from Canada stay with us. They were, it's a candle in the window family, but he's a pastor, and he's in his early 60s now, and has most of his children are out of the house, and he's going to go visit grandkids in Oregon. But they'd spent some time in Africa as missionaries and other things, and this always amazes me. Here come people that we don't know. We have no idea who they are, other than that they're on the Christian, you know, the candle in the window network, and so they connect with us, and then we meet, and there is instant fellowship, because we meet them, and they love Jesus, they are serving God, and there's just immediate fellowship, and so we can sit and chat about life and ministry and what God is doing in various places, and it's amazing when we see that fellowship that's there. And so I was thinking about that, and you know, when a lot of times when I read the story of Abraham, I sense that same fellowship with me and Abraham. And my problem was, when I went to read the story of Jacob, I don't sense that fellowship right away. I don't, you know, there's moments that I sense it. And I think that might be why I have my issues. And so, and part of this is, we're coming into this, we've been looking at Genesis, and we've gotten to all the way to, we're ready for chapter 34 today. And, you know, we've read about the creation account, the flood account with Noah, and then we read about Abraham, his time here, Isaac's life, and now we've been looking at Jacob and Esau for a while. We have, after today, we have two more chapters that are about Jacob and Esau. Chapter 35 deals with Jacob. Chapter 36 talks about the family of Esau and actually gives us kind of the connection so that we can see where they end up in the once the children of Israel come back into the promised land after Egypt. And then, starting in chapter 37, starts Joseph's story. And so then there's a definite shift away from Jacob's story. And what it really is you end up having the story of Jacob's children. And so today we're actually going to see some of Jacob's children's story. But then we start going all the way through Genesis, the whole thing with the brothers and with Joseph, all of that, and then chapter 46, Jacob goes down to Egypt, and so we go all the way to the last words of Jacob in chapter 49, the blessings that are there, and then the final chapter in chapter 50. And so we're about to shift away from looking at the life of Jacob, and we look at the life of his children. And what this does for us is we have in Jacob the story of a father who struggled throughout his teenage years, didn't ever really surrender his life to God, comes into his own as a man, is seen striving, he is actually raising his family, has actually had a whole row of children, and is still not at peace with God. He is still striving and struggling. We see him on the bank of the river wrestling with God. We see some resolution coming into his life. We see some peace coming in. And then we see him building an altar, and in chapter 35, we'll see him building another altar in Bethel. He'll have made his full circle. But what we're really seeing here is a man who didn't fully surrender his own life to God and wasn't really able to surrender his children's life and lead his children to the Lord. And so there is a point in every person's life where we have to make a decision: are we going to follow Christ or not? Earlier this week, I had we were blessed. My uncle Gerald, on my dad's side, would have been my dad's sister's husband. He had made a delivery out here, so he swung by the house and was there for supper. And so we got to chat. So this is one of the few of the families that are out of the Amish. And so we got to talking about that, about how in the Amish culture, because we actually have some video of his children when they were really tiny, you know, when they were still Amish, because we'd go visit and then we would sneak their children somewhere and go and take pictures and video and stuff. And they're thankful now that we did that. At the time, it wasn't, you know, the best thing, but it was we were looking for the long term. And so he's grateful for that. But as he was looking at his children, he said, you know, it's just because of where he was in his journey when his children were small, he wishes now he could go back and start over in loving them. And yet I think, looking at him, I'm like, but look at your own relationship with your dad. Were you well-loved as a child? And the honest answer is not really. Not really. My dad had the same experience. Were you well-loved as a child? No. But there came a point in his life for both of these men where they said, I don't really care what happened to me in my past. I want to make sure that I'm giving the best for my children. And so it becomes a sacrificial love. It's where they're giving something that they did not receive. And this often happens in the Christian walk, is where you will be called to walk something that you haven't seen really modeled before. And so you have to really trust in the Lord on this one. And so what we'll see here in today's story is we see some young people in today's chapter that are not modeling Christ-likeness. They haven't seen it. They're not doing it. When we get to Joseph's story, the beauty about the story of Joseph is there is a definite point where we see Joseph owning it, and then for the rest of his life, he is walking with God. And it's a beautiful story. We love that kind of a story. With Jacob, from now until we're finished with Genesis, we're going to be seeing some of the bad fruits, because Jacob didn't always make the decision to walk with God, and his children didn't always make the decision. But what I want to be careful about, because I'm going to say some things about fathers today and parents, but I want to be very careful to remind us that it is not, your walk with God does not depend on your father or your parents. And your walk with God, while you might struggle and be hurt with how your parents have interacted with you, you cannot blame them and say, well, they're the reason. You are the reason. Every one of you has an opportunity to respond to God, because he is reaching out to you. He loves you individually. He cares about you. And when he comes to you, it's not like, oh, well, honestly, you know, I was going to interact with you and I was going to bless you and hear and answer your prayers, but I can't because of your parents. Like, that doesn't happen. That's not the way God interacts with you. He's not standing there going, oh, man, I really would like to interact. No, he is fully capable. And in fact, the Holy Spirit has been knocking on your heart's door since the time you first became aware of yourself and became aware of God. The Holy Spirit is knocking on your door. He wants you to surrender to God and to enter into a time of your whole life being belonging to God. He wants your heart to be turned to him. It's not your parents' responsibility to do this for you. They can help, and it's a huge blessing to have parents who love God. Because think about how bad it would be if your parents didn't love God and they were still human. And so they would still make mistakes, but they didn't even love God. And so it would just get worse and worse. As it is, when you have Christian parents, they love God, they make mistakes, but they often repent of that and ask forgiveness. And that's a huge blessing. But even if they never ask forgiveness, it doesn't matter. God is still looking directly at you saying, I want you. I want a fellowship with you. I want to know you. And that's important, because today, of all days, we have the privilege of reading a chapter that if I would have just been writing a book that I was going to call the Bible, I just probably wouldn't have put in here. Genesis chapter 34, my Bible, the translators, when they were formatting this one, they, at the top of chapter 34, they write down the Dinah incident. And it's an incident in the life of Jacob. And it's not the best chapter in Jacob's family life, but it reveals many things. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to point out a few things for us to take. And we're approaching this and looking at the life of Jacob, as here is Jacob, who is a man who, well into his marriage, finally surrendered to God. He's known about God. He's kind of been aware that God, and God has interacted with him, but it's well into his marriage, 20-something years into his marriage, before he surrenders. Actually, not quite 20 years yet. It's 14 years into his marriage that he finally surrenders. But it's some 20 years later than he should have, because he had an opportunity 20-something years ago where God came to him and he could have surrendered, but he didn't. So let's read it, the whole chapter, starting in verse 1, and then we'll go back and look at some of the pieces that are there. And we're specifically, I want you to notice Jacob every time you see him in here. His children show up pretty strong, but I want you to see Jacob and how he's responding and how he's acting. So Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourself. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young men did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city, out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys that was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon, "Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do give us your word, and you give it to us in ways that are unexpected to us. And you give us mysteries in your word that we don't always understand. But you also show us the human side of your people and how much we need you. And so, Lord, I thank you for this story, and for including it here in the account of Genesis, of what was happening as you were forming your people and calling your people. Lord, today I ask that you give us wisdom and understanding and revelation to understand your heart toward us and reveal our own heart toward how it is toward you. And Lord, I pray that you would use this story and this account to draw our hearts to you, and that we would be able to turn our hearts away from ourselves, away from the things of the flesh, and toward you, Father. We love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I wanted to start out with was looking at this. In the very opening verses, we have Dinah, the daughter of Leah, and she, and so the what we're looking at is that on the timeline, how old is she? Because when we left, when we were leaving the Syria, and you know, Laban came after Jacob, at that point, Reuben, the firstborn, would have been 13, maybe 14, somewhere around there. And so Dinah was actually born quite later in the she was one of the younger ones of Leah's children. And so it's actually, it's in Genesis 30, verse 21, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So that is before, Dinah is older than Joseph. So because then God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived Joseph and bore a son and was and named him Joseph. So Dinah is a little bit older if we are to take these as a chronological thing. There is a slight possibility that we were first listed several different ones and then the others. But because of the fact that Leah had had a number of children, then not had any children for a while the other children were born, and then they're mentioned again, it seems that all of her children were born first, and then Rachel had Joseph, and then in chapter 35 we'll see where Benjamin is born. So now Dinah would be a little bit older than Joseph, and in order to be old enough to go out among the daughters of the land and to be seen as someone marriageable, she would have to be at least in her teens. And so there has been some time that has passed somewhere since they left Syria, and now that they're here, and then they've built the place. And so in chapter 33, it had said that, in verse 19, it said he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And so we don't know how long they were there, but in verse 17 of chapter 33, it had said that if they journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. And so there was a time period before he moved to Shechem where there was some time, but we don't know exactly how much it was. And so our assumption is that Dinah would have probably been around 15 years old, somewhere around that age. And so the question that we ask when we look at someone like Dinah, because she's not mentioned much in Scripture, we look at her and she says, why is she going out to see the daughters of the land? And so we have several options when we're looking at this. One is, she seems to be the only daughter of Jacob. No other daughters are mentioned. And so she is surrounded by all these brothers. And so she wants to have friends. And so she heads out to make friends. Now at this point, as from our perspective, we say, well, where was the instruction? Where were Jacob and Leah in all of this? Was there a time of saying, hey, you know, this is where we're headed in life? What was Jacob's intention? Was Jacob going to tell his sons, I don't want you to marry the daughters of the land here. Was he going to do the same thing that both Isaac and Abraham had done, where they had gone back and gotten someone from their own tribe? Was that Jacob's intention? Because if it was, we don't read it. We don't see it ever mentioned here. And so the question is, where did Jacob's sons get their wives? Because it's not mentioned again. We find out where Joseph got his wife. We read a little bit about some of the others, but we don't know, like, what was the plan? And my assumption in reading this is there was no plan. That Jacob, as much as we see in most of the rest of his life, Jacob wasn't thinking ahead. He hadn't thought about this. His sons were getting older. His daughters were getting older. He hadn't thought about it. He was still making sure his flocks were okay. He was building his things. And it is true that he was now worshiping God, but he hadn't thought about this. And so just in looking at this, my challenge to each of you is think about life. Because as a young person, you're like, well, I'm not married yet. Well, you need to be thinking about it. What's it going to look like if you do get married? If you meet someone, on what condition would you actually marry them? This is important. You need to know this. You need to think about it and pray about it. Because if you just think about it, you'll say, well, I want someone who has, you know, if you're a man, you'll be like, I want someone very beautiful, but, you know, whatever. If you're a woman, you'll be like, I want someone rich, or I don't know what you'll do. But so you might think the wrong thoughts. You need to think deeper and say, what is it that God is looking for me to have? And so this is something where all of us, no matter how old or young we are, we need to be thinking ahead and saying, well, what are the next seasons of my life? And am I seeking God for this? This is very important. Because what happens if you just wait along until it happens, it's kind of like finances. You can either choose to say, well, there's going to come a rough time ahead, so I'm going to start saving some money and put some money aside so that when the bad time comes, because you never know, it could be a transmission going out in the car, all kinds of stuff could just happen, and you have a financial crisis on your hand. And so if you weren't thinking about it, everything goes nuts, and you're like, I'm going to have to sell my kids just to pay off the car or something. It gets crazy, and it just gets desperate. Or you can have been thinking about it and setting forth some money, and then you actually have a plan and you can make your way through it. So it's very important for us to be thinking through all aspects of our life. This, to me, when I read this, I think Dinah isn't thinking for the future. She might be, because this is the other option. Perhaps Dinah says, all right, well, there's all my brothers. There's Dad busy with all the sheep and goats and everything. And I really would like to get married. And there's nothing going on about me to get married. So I'm going to go and just hurry things along. And she goes out and finds a house and says, whoa, I like these young guys and I'm going to hang out here. I don't know what's going on. But something's going on with Dinah where she doesn't seem to be thinking for the future. But what we find is she is there. And what's shocking to us is that at the end of, once Simeon and Levi go out, which is shocking in itself, and they go out and kill all these people, they are still pulling Dinah out of Shechem's house at that point. She's staying with this family in town. And so if Jacob really doesn't want his children to be involved with this family or this group of people, why is she there? And so the first thing I see is what training, what preparation has Dinah had? And now go back to the beginning of what I said at the beginning. You might look around and say, well, I'm not getting any real training. Well, I'll tell you where the best training is. It's on your knees with the Word of God, asking God for wisdom and direction. Because you may not get it from your dad. You may not get it from your parents. There may not be an older adult or someone who says, here's the next section of your life. Here are the pitfalls. Here's the blessings. Be very careful. Do this. Don't do that. You might not have that. But you have the Word of God, and you have God, and you can seek Him. Now, when we looked at verses 2 to 4 and then 8 to 12, we find this culture of Shechem. Shechem, this whole city here, has some very interesting culture going on because, first of all, he takes the young woman into his house and defiles her, but then he comes and says, well, we need to go ask the father's permission. And I'm thinking, on what basis can you do the one without the other? And then they'll think it's necessary, well, I need to go ask if I can marry her. Well, you've already defiled her. What is going on here? Because in most cultures, if you do that kind of a thing, you're liable to be met with a shotgun. And it's not wise. And so you have like this little question, like, what is going on with Shechem and his father? Why is he thinking? Because first this happens, and then they're still saying, oh, I want to be honorable. And it does say that Shechem was more honorable than the rest of his culture. But his culture is weird. The culture is not good here. And so this is what we will often find all the way out here. And so here's the thing. As a young person growing up in a Christian home, you will have an enemy, and your enemy will be trying one thing. One of the lies that the enemy will come and whisper to you is saying, you're all alone. You're completely isolated. There are no good men left anymore. Like Stacy's, one of her theme verses when before we met and got married was Psalms. One of the Psalms where it says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Like, help, Lord, there are no godly men left. And this is a lie that the enemy will come to you with and will try to get you out to go looking. And it's funny, it says Dinah went to visit the daughters of the land, but she ends up with one of the sons of the land. And so there's obviously more than just the daughters that she was going to go see. And so from my perspective and looking at this, I think Jacob is failing and Leah are failing in that there hasn't been a proper life preparation. And then I think Dinah is failing in that she is really not being wise. She's just headed out there without seeming to have any plan. Unless this is her plan, that she wants to just go get married. I don't know. But it's not a wise plan.
So we see this culture of Shechem. And what we notice with them is that they have a really odd mixture. And you'll see this in any culture, especially a post-Christian culture like America. You'll meet young men who will be so strong about protecting certain aspects of a woman while completely disregarding the value of a woman. And they will, on one hand side, be like, well, don't you dare insult so-and-so. On the other hand side, they'll defile them. They will take advantage of them. And you're like, wait a minute, this doesn't even fit. What? But it's like a post-Christian thing. It's where there's a slight awareness of God, a slight bit of chivalry left, but it's not for real. And where it is, it's not in the heart. And so I find this even in a lot of, especially in homeschool sons, who have learned how to appear righteous, but they're not righteous. And they don't have a heart toward God. And so there's a real need for every one of us, for all the men, adults and children, we need a heart toward God. But the young men especially, you need to be thinking about this. Is your heart toward God? Do you have a heart toward God? Because if you're going to go try to find a woman without a heart toward God, you're going to run into trouble. If you're a young lady and you're wanting a husband, you need to have a heart toward God. This is very important. Now, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 34, it says, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah's daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And so if I was Dinah, and I was trying to get attention from my dad, and I went out and did this thing, the message that came back loud and clear was, Dad doesn't care. He doesn't care. He's doing nothing. Dad did nothing. And so this is something that often happens in a relationship. And what's Dad doing? Dad's going, oh my goodness, I have no idea what to do in this situation. This is pretty bad. This is horrible. Maybe if I just drink a little wine and go to bed, it'll all go away tomorrow and figure itself out. Or whatever he's thinking. And so Dad is doing nothing. Now there is, over in the law, later on in Numbers, we have this scenario that's set up. It's slightly different. But in Numbers 30, there's this whole setup, and we won't actually read it all. I just want to bring our mind to it. And it's this place where it says, if there's a daughter that's living in the house, and she goes and makes vows, and then her dad hears of it and says, that is really foolish vows, then on the day that he hears it, he can break the vow for the daughter, and she doesn't have to keep it. And it even says, if there's a wife that goes and makes vows to do something, and then the husband hears it and says, what? You said you... That is so, no, you're not doing that. And the day that he hears it, he can break it off immediately. However, it says that if the father or the husband hears of it and does nothing, then they're required to fulfill their vows. And so when we look at that scenario, I don't know what Dinah said to Shechem. I don't know what her promises were. I don't know if there were vows or what, you know, any of those things involved. But there they were. The father did nothing, so whatever impression that Dinah gave to Shechem, they stood, because the father did nothing. Had the father gone in, because if you look at other places in the Levitical law later, the proper response for the father would have been to go, hey, Shechem, you took my daughter, and so according to this, I need this dowry from you, and you will take care of her, you will be a husband to her, and you will provide for her, and if you don't, I'm coming after you. So that's the kind of relationship they would have had. It would not have been a pleasant relationship at the beginning, but she would have gotten married and they would have been out there. That's what, if you look in Leviticus, that's what would have been a proper, quick response from Jacob. And if the young man was not willing to take her, then the young man should have been killed at that point. That's what Leviticus says. If the young man is willing to go shopping around but not to take the responsibility, then off with his head. And so this was a moment for Jacob where he didn't know what to do. So his sons are older now, because if you think of, if Dinah is the youngest of the children and she's already old enough to be out seeing the daughters of the land, and then the older ones are out for the sheep, they come back. And so this is where it gets interesting in what is revealed to us. First of all, we see the heart of Jacob. It doesn't seem to me that Jacob even knew his daughter Dinah, that he even cared, that he really didn't know her. When the sons come in, something interesting shows up. Because we find out that the sons are very aware of the covenant of circumcision that God had started with Abraham that was being passed down. This is the likeness of us growing up in Christian homes, and we're very aware of Scripture. We're very aware of what's proper. We're aware of our covenant with God. But do we see in the sons any heart towards God? We do not. We don't see them having a heart towards God. We don't see them having a relationship with their dad. We see none of this, but they are aware of Scripture. They are aware of their covenant with God, which is circumcision. And so this is a very odd bit of the story, because from verses 18 to 24, we see that Hamor and Shechem are very willing. It says actually they were pleased to go along with this. And so they go along with it, but we see also in verse 23 just a smidgen of greed, where they say, if we do this, won't all their livestock be ours and everything they have will be ours? They'll be one of us. Well, we have to just add one more religious thing into our mix, and we'll have all of this. And they were willing, and they were going to go ahead and do it. And so they do this thing, and so this is something that I have seen, personally have observed, where you have someone who is motivated completely by the wrong thing, but they are, in our words, sharing the gospel with someone else. They're presenting the truth. They're using Scripture and saying, hey, if you're going to be part of us, if you're going to be around here, then you need to. And they give, and in this case, it's actually an outward indication, an outward thing, the circumcision. And so they give this, but the whole intention of the presenting of the gospel is not to win someone to God, but in this case, it was to destroy them. And so I have seen a very similar thing where people will come and sound as if they were presenting the gospel, but what they're really doing is saying, I need you externally to appear and look like a Christian. So you think in terms of, if you have in your mind, how does a proper Christian homeschooler look? Well, that might be what you're presenting. I need you to wear this, don't wear that, do this, don't do that. I need you to know these people, but don't know those people. And this is very important. And so and what happens is there is no life in that. The God is not in it. It's just the externals. And so what happens to the person that is being won? They're not being won to Christ. They're being administered to, and it brings death. And so this picture, I would suggest, what Simeon and Levi do is similar to us using the Word of God to go after someone to destroy them, rather than to win them to Jesus Christ. And this happens somewhat inadvertently at times. So we have to be very careful that when we are wanting to enforce the Word of God or preach the Word of God, that we're actually going to win them to Christ and not to just show them that, win the argument and show them that they are wrong with the Word. We want to be winning them. And so this whole scenario here, Simeon and Levi, we see it in verse 25 to 31, they are very aware of the circumcision. They present it deceitfully. They're using external religion for selfish purpose. And so what I'm seeing here is a somewhat of a passing on. Jacob has been observing circumcision. So as the older ones are growing up and the younger ones are born, the sons are aware, and if Jacob is doing his job, they are aware this is a covenant that God started with Abraham, and our father Isaac observed it, and now we're observing it. So it's a sign of our covenant. It's a sign that we're chosen by God. So there is something being carried on down to the next generation. And what we see in the life of Joseph is that by the time he is 17 and carried off into Egypt, there is enough Bible, in our words, Bible. They didn't have the Bible. They were living the Bible. There is enough understanding of God in Joseph's life that when he is on his own and is alone down in Egypt, he is able to respond correctly to God. And so Jacob is doing something right. And so what we may be seeing here is just this might be a leftover of his earlier failures, that he wasn't training his older sons. I don't know exactly what's going on. However, it's a very problematic moment here. And so what bothers me the most when I read through this is all the way down in verse 30, when Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." There is no sons. You have sinned against the living God. You have used the holy things of God in a way that is not right. You have talked about circumcision and our covenant with God, but your heart was deceitful. There is no concern for Simeon and Levi and their relationship with God.
The concern is, you really are messing up my reputation. You're making me look bad. So stop it. And as a, you know, as a father, I get it. There are times when you're like, child, just behave. You're making me look bad. And it's not the right response. Because when I go to correct my sons, it needs to be, child, I really want you to be able to walk with God. And what you're doing right now is destructive and it's not helpful for you. And so there's a, this is Jacob's major flaw in this story, is that in verse 5, he chooses temporary comfort because he doesn't know what to do. So he chooses to just be quiet. And in verse 30, he's like all concerned about being made obnoxious, and now I'm going to have to move again. And the brothers say, well, but should he treat our sister like a harlot? And the issue here is, they're right. Should he? No, he should not. He should not have done this thing. He was wrong. But then they came in with another wrong and took over the, and attacked this. And so what I want to look at here is there is a real need in Proverbs 29:25, and we can go there. Proverbs 29:25, there is a verse that I think speaks to the heart of Jacob. Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Jacob's primary concern, even here, is how do I appear before men? He is exhibiting the fear of man. Jacob has, multiple times in his life, had his eyes opened and understood, wow, God is here. The angels of God are here. God is with me. He's often had his opportunity for a God awareness. But he's still thinking more about man than he is about God. And this is where, for us, the fear of man will bring a snare. And this was the snare. Here is Jacob. He has been ensnared with the fear of man. If his sons would have had any amount of the fear of God in them, I think a more appropriate response would have been to come and cry out to the living God and say, what shall we do? And I believe God would have made a way forward that could have worked, that could have been a blessing for future generations. As it is, it's just this bizarre story. And you have Simeon and Levi just going crazy and killing a lot of people and taking captive this little city, this little village. And so they say he should not have treated Dinah, our sister, like a harlot. And yet they go and treat all of the women and children in this city and make them all orphans and widows. And so if you look at it, it's the, you know, if you are to compare sin. Because when we stand before God, God doesn't say, oh, well, look at you. You only did this many things and this other person over here, they did a lot. So you're better than them, so I'm going to let you free. That's not the way God works. When God looks at you, he sees every sin, even what you might call a small sin, is the sin, it's evidence that your heart is not right with God, and it gets between you and God. And so, but when we are looking at the sins that are here, I mean, this going and destroying a city because of something that happened to my sister, in this case, is not the proper response. And yet they did it. And so what we're going to see is Simeon carries this burden for the rest of, well, for the existence of Israel. Even later when you go, and we'll see this in a couple of, I'm not sure exactly how soon we'll see it, but it's coming up. But when they go into the land of Canaan, there is a, and you look at the map, and many of you might have the map in the back of your Bible, and you see where the land is that all of the children of Israel get, the different tribes. Well, Simeon gets a little circle in the middle of Judah. It's like he almost doesn't get his own. Like, Judah has too much, so Simeon gets a piece of it. If you look at Levi doesn't get any land, but something happens in Levi's life. We'll see more about Levi and Judah, both where they will have this change of heart that will happen to them. But Simeon, we never read of the change of heart. And so we just see this ugliness continue, and there's a problem in the tribe of Simeon for quite a long time.
And so there is an interesting correlation between what the fathers do. It's the verse similar to the verse that either Justin read it or quoted this morning. And it has to do with how God visits the mercy when one generation seeks God, how the mercy of God flows out over the generations. And one generation doesn't seek God, it stops off that mercy. And so it's always important for us to seek God so that His mercy is poured out on us and on our children. That's what we want. We don't want to be the cause of we don't want our children to have to say, well, I'm a first generation Christian, or I'm a first generation believer. We don't want our grandchildren to say, I'm a first generation. We want it to be that we are able to pass our faith on to the next generation in an effective way. When it comes to our interaction with the world, and being, because we are here, we are, in many ways, we're in Shechem. We are surrounded by so many people who don't have a heart towards God. They're just here, and they have their own ideas and their own paganism and their own agendas. And it's very important that for us, that we have our heart toward God. It's really a non-negotiable. If we're going to serve Jesus, if we're going to be called Christians, we need to cultivate a heart that's turned toward God. This is done primarily on your personal response toward God. When God convicts you of something, do you quickly respond to what He's saying? We need to read the Word of God. We need to be in prayer. And then the other part that I think needs to be non-negotiable for us, and this is especially for us as parents, there needs to be a conversation about our faith, and there needs to be a relationship with each other. If we just do the conversation but don't cultivate the relationship, then we end up with Simeon and Levi, where there is not really an understanding. There's just a head knowledge, perhaps. And so we need to talk about our faith, and we need to cultivate the relationships with each other. And so this is important. Even you might say, well, I'm not the parent, so I can't. Yes, it doesn't matter where you are in the family. You can cultivate these relationships. You can cultivate talking about our faith. You can ask questions. You can be willing to pray. You can guard your language so that you can be there and have that. You can be the one that helps the rest of your family talk about your faith. Because that's where it's important, is the people that you're living with on a daily basis. It's important to talk about your faith and to cultivate that relationship with each other. And so, as I'm looking overview, the message I'm getting out of this particular chapter is that there's a real importance to having an awareness that God is always with us, to have our heart turned toward God, and to be personally taking responsibility for our walk with God. There are many people all around you who will continue to be selfish, who will continue to choose their own paths, and they won't necessarily help you in your walk with God. And a lot of these, I know in my own life as I was growing up, they were the kids from Christian homes. They were kids who had every reason to love God, but they weren't pursuing Him. And so when I would hang out with them, they didn't want to talk about God. They wanted to talk about, I don't know, coffee or games or skiing or anything besides God. And it would be very awkward if someone tried to have a conversation about God. That needs to change. We, as young people, you can change that. You can choose to be willing to talk about God. Don't wait for someone to inject themselves into your life and say, okay, we're going to change everything. We're going to start talking about God. You be that person. You say, I want to be a Christian. I want to talk about it. And you take the initiative. Because if you're waiting for someone else to make your response right with God, you might wait all your life, because you need to make that change. You need to make that choice. If I want to be surrendered to God, and I want God to be able to flow through me to encourage those around me. When you do that, it won't necessarily be easy, because when I look at this and I think, wow, 12 sons. Now, and we'll get into these stories later where we have Joseph coming and say, you won't believe what God showed me last night. And the brothers were like, just stop it already with your God talk. You always make it sound like God loves you more than us. And it's true. That's the way He made it sound, because that's what was actually being communicated in the dreams. And so there had been no relationship prior to that. So you need to be very careful when you start these conversations that it's not about you and your faith, but it's about you
and your shared faith, and that it's about love and the relationship that you have with those in your family. It's very important. So this is what I see out of this, is I want to make sure that in our family that we talk about God, that we talk about heaven, that we talk about the fact that we live in a world that is full of sinful people. I think of that quote, it's not going to be perfect. I think it was maybe a Francis Schaeffer quote, but it's if our children are going to grow up in a world that is full of wickedness and evil people, shouldn't they have at least heard of the fact that there are also knights, and that there is a savior, and that there is an overcoming righteous force? Because we're going to bump into the evil. We're going to bump into the things that are wrong. Shouldn't we also be thinking about being aware of the fact that there is a right, and that we're in a battle, and that we can win this through Jesus Christ? So let's choose that for in our family. I want that. I want our children I want it to be part of our daily conversation. Not that we force it in a certain sense of that word, but that it just is part of who we are. That it's just so normal that this is what we talk about, because we're Christians. We love God. So of course we're going to talk about the things of God in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us that are here today, and for all the families in our fellowship, Lord, I ask that you would give us this heart towards you, so that when we're looking at some of the evil that's in the world around us, instead of just trying to block out the fact that there's evil, that we would start to discuss the good that you have made available to us, the power of righteousness, the power of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. Lord, let us discuss that and learn how to walk in the truth of the cross, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray especially today for the children, for the young people, that you'd give them a heart to know you and a heart to pursue you, and that in the midst of their growing up years, Lord, that when the enemy is tempting them, when Satan is whispering their ears, telling them that if they obey their parents, they'll be completely alone and never have an opportunity to get married or whatever, Lord, that you would speak truth into their hearts, that they would be able to turn their eyes away from the lies of the enemy and fix their eyes on Jesus, Lord, because you do have something for us. You have something prepared. So I pray for our young people, Lord. And I pray especially, Lord, that if there is pride in our eyes that is keeping us from seeing ourselves the way we really are, that you would come through, Lord, and you would show yourself strong, that we would be able to humble ourselves and to fix our eyes on Jesus, Lord, that we would understand that we really need you, that none of us are righteous, not a single one of us in our own strength has got what it takes, but you have what each of us need. So Lord, we love you. We bless your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.